The scriptures today, both the one from Isaiah and the one from Revelation, talk about a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah, way back in the Old Testament, writing 7-8 centuries before the time of Jesus. Revelation, a book written after Jesus, right? So it's almost 900 years later. Both of them talking about this promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Through the fall, we've been talking about new things. And my hope is that we've seen over and over and over that God's way of being brings about new things. That's part of who God is, and he does that consistently. God's a creative God. All things were made by him. That creative work, which establishes the universe and everything in it, also established us. God made us, made everything around us. And the prophet Isaiah, from whom we heard first today, he's deeply moved, I think, by his reflection on God as a creator like that. He could see that what God had made in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of all things was going to sort of run its course. He could see the ways that it was broken, the way that this world is not like the garden and how it originally was. He could see that God's people had failed in their obedience and their faithfulness to their covenant with God. And so his prophecies told of the destruction that was going to come to the people of God. They were going to have destruction that was going to come from the Assyrian Empire. And then over a century after the Assyrian Empire, there's going to come the Babylonian Empire. And he sees all the things that have gone wrong are aggregating to this calamity that's going to come once, twice. And in the end, that everything in Jerusalem will be destroyed. He sees all that. But as God's Spirit moved Isaiah to speak, Isaiah could see that the destruction was not the end. The destruction was not the end. Earlier in the chapter from which we read today, a little earlier in Isaiah, this is what the Lord says, Isaiah reports. As when juice is still found in the cluster of grapes, and people say, don't destroy it. There's still a blessing in it. So I will do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who possess my mountain. My chosen people will inherit them, and there my servants will live. Isaiah's hope was that a remnant of God's people would survive all the political calamities of the time. There was going to be destruction because of sin, but then also there would certainly be new life for God's people. Now, there's a risk that we hear this or that we read this in little sections. You know, we're doing our devotionals at different times. We're reading bits of the scriptures. There's a risk that we read pieces of this and we begin to think that what we're describing is some like eternal cycle of destruction and rebirth, destruction and rebirth. But that is not what Isaiah is saying, and that's not what the Bible suggests. We're not in like an eternal cycle where things look like they're going to be good, and then it gets really bad, and everything gets crushed, but then God makes it good. We're not talking about a cycle, even though Isaiah is pointing to this moment of destruction, that will still turn into something good. It's different. God is not trapped by human sin in a cycle like that. As though God would make something good, but we keep messing it up. And it's not yin and yang, rolling forever. Dark and light and dark and light and dark and light. That's not what's going on. What Isaiah hears is that the God who created all things, who created for himself a people and a city, Jerusalem, will ultimately overcome all the sins, all the brokenness, all the wrong, all the failure, all the war, all the calamity, all the things that make this world so hard. In his repeated acts of creation, God is actually revealing himself and revealing his plan for the future, a new future that will not be like this one. We are looking forward to a new future that will not be like this one, like this world. Michelle and I have been watching a slightly older TV series now called House. Have anybody seen House? so I don't think I've ever had a character in a TV show that I thought was so despicable and I've enjoyed watching so much. I don't know what that is. So he's a super bright, like off the chart, perhaps behaviorally challenged doctor. And he's super bright, so he's great at diagnosing people's illnesses. He can tell you what's wrong, right? He's really, really good at that. But he's such a jerk. And so you're watching him with that tension unfolding over and over. There's an episode where James Earl Jones plays a tyrant who's come into the hospital in a crisis. And it's a perfect casting. You know James Earl Jones, that's the voice of Darth Vader, right? So if you're going to have an actor play a tyrant, well, as soon as that voice comes off the pillow in the hospital bed, boy, it's good casting, right? It's convincing. When House does his work, he has a group of other doctors who work with him. And when he sees complicated medical cases to diagnose it, he needs these other really bright doctors to come around him, and they give differential diagnosis. One says, well, I think it might be Wilson's disease. They seem to use that one a lot. I don't know who Wilson is. But they're like, it could be. No, it can't be that. It's got to be sarcoidosis. And then so they debate what the illness is. And the differential diagnosis is helping House think. But these other doctors function in the show, and there's a little mini storylines. You know how this kind of thing works, right? One of these doctors is named Chase, and Chase has to treat this political tyrant. He's the one who's like by the bedside. And as he's working with him, he learns that the tyrant clearly plans to kill hundreds of thousands of people back in his own country. And Chase is morally compromised. He has no idea what to do. They get to the point where there's two possible diagnoses, but the treatments for the two possible diagnoses, because they're not sure which it is, the treatment conflicts. In other words, if it's problem A and we treat it and it's the problem, we win. But if it's not the problem, if the problem is actually problem B, that's going to kill them. And if the problem is problem B, same thing. You know, if you treat it but it was actually A, you're going to kill them. And so they're not sure what to do. Chase hears that this guy is going to kill hundreds of thousands of people. And so he takes a blood sample from a cadaver that does have the other diagnosis. And he fakes it. He submits the wrong information. So they change the diagnosis and the tyrant dies. The shows that follow give you the picture of the fallout of that act. Chase can't speak with his wife. He can't tell her what's going on. He goes to a priest to try to fix it, but when he goes to the priest to confess that he's killed someone, he has all the reasons why he did it, and the priest says, I can't give you absolution. You need to go to the police and confess what you've done. Well, he's not doing that, so he storms out of there, but he can't get fixed. He's a murderer. And that is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger the further he gets from what he's done. He comes home to his wife after drinking. He looks at her. He still can't tell her what's wrong. How do you get free of the mess? When you have done it and you know you did it, you know what the furnace is like in your stomach. We all know what it's like. We have moments of rationalization or equivocation. Well, this is what happened. This is what happened to me. If this hadn't happened to me, I wouldn't have done that. Oh, you feel a little better. Until that night, you watch a TV show, and somehow the exact same thing is in the TV show. There it's back again. That little furnace just has its own little pilot. It kicks on and on and on and on and on. We're not meant to live like that. But some people do. Our world does. It lives in the ramifications of what it does. It tries to fix one problem, but it blows up another. And we're like that too. I'm like that too. You're not alone in those feelings. But what are we going to do about it? Is it just that God will do something good for us that'll fix it for a little while until we do it again? The guilt comes back like that stomach furnace. We run into a mirror or a movie. Confession and repentance lead to renewal. Renewal is a way to talk about moving out of that cycle of guilt, moving beyond the consequences of what are wrong, Renewal is a way to talk about having God's life in us so powerfully that we are freed from these things that would trap us. And we've said confession and repentance lead to renewal over and over the past several years. We are freed by God's saving intervention in Jesus Christ. What God did in Jesus is the way for you out of this experience. You don't have to keep living like this. But the metaphor that God gave us for this, what we did last week, we had some baptisms. The metaphor is baptism. And it's not just like we do a thing like baptism and then everything is just okay. When we baptize someone, it's not just washing. Oh, there's bad stuff, there's dirt, whoosh, whoosh, you get washed and you're cleaned up. That's not a bad metaphor, but we're doing something more dramatic. And you heard us say this last week, and you hear me say this all the time. The metaphor of baptism is way more radical. It says that the only way out of this failing world and all that's been wrong is our death. We're going to have to die to get out of it. But it's also a symbol of rebirth into a new realm. We lower the person down as a symbol of death, and they're raised up to new life. And everything that was wrong stays in the water, stays buried. The image is being buried and raised to a new life. But when you're raised to a new life, you're not raised to a new life in this world. I mean, practically you're here. I can't fix that. That's just how it is. But we believe that when a person gives their life to Christ, it's the end of them and the beginning of him. And when we say it's the beginning of him, it's not just like ideas for your head. It's good theology. You can do all that. It's much more profound, and we mean it as a reality. He lives in you. Your life ends, and his starts in you. And your life is part of a new reality. We talked earlier this year about 2 Peter 3. And it tells us that we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Same phrase you heard today from Isaiah and from Revelation. He calls it a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This place in the future, the new heaven and the new earth that's going to be made, that's where righteousness dwells. Righteousness doesn't quite dwell here. It's like starlight. There's little cracks of it that come through into our dark. But that is a place that's not going to need suns and moons. It's going to be a place where the light is there all the time. It's the place where righteousness dwells. And when you're raised into a new life, you're raised into that world. You are raised living in that reality. You are a citizen of the place where righteousness dwells. Because the life of Christ is in you. You are from another world. You're an emissary of the future. I joked with Kaylee, I was going to tell you all that you're actually from the future and been sent back, but it sounds like science fiction with time machines. And that would be really fun. It's not quite that. But it is the present reality of the future. The kingdom of God breaking into this world now. This is how we said it earlier this year. We have faith and we look with hope to the place where righteousness dwells. But we don't just wait for it. You see, that place has already invaded this world now. Love hasn't just come as a personal experience for you or for me. Not just to give me some instruction about how to relate ethically to the world around me or society. Rather, love has invaded this world to begin tilling it, tearing it up for the new heavens and the new earth to come. And you see, we've been planted into this world, lowered down right into the ground, planted into this world like seed. We are preemptive emissaries of the kingdom of love and righteousness, growing and getting ready to bear fruit for God's kingdom in this world. God has taken something from the realm to come where righteousness dwells and planted it into this world in the dark and in the difficult, in the place of destruction. And what he's planting will disrupt that cycle of getting better, getting worse, getting better, getting worse. The whole thing is going to be done. And how is it going to be done? Well, God's going to plant something of his rule in this place, bringing this realm to an end and a new realm to come. And you know what he's planted here? His Spirit. And you know where he planted it? In you. In you. You are part of God's disruptive work in the world, part of bringing an end to the evil things of this place and displaying the beginnings of righteousness like first fruits in your life so that this world trapped in the dark can come to hope and see what God is doing. We live under God's kingdom rule. We live here on earth as it is in heaven, right? That's what we pray for, that the way that God rules there and will rule in the end of all things, that he would rule here now. There's a sense in which we are already living in or living according to the reality of the new heaven and the new earth, even though we're still here. And so the scriptures today tell us a little about that realm. They give us a picture of what we're talking about. And we need to know that stuff, not so we can have roaring debates about what the end of the world is going to look like. You need to know, for me, a lot of that stuff is just a wicked distraction from what God's doing. But we don't want to react to those possible distractions by ignoring everything God is telling us about what's to come. He put it in his word. It's in the scriptures. We're supposed to know it. Right? We're supposed to pay attention to that, not to be distracted by it, but to be aware there's stuff that God is doing. And we need to know it. We need to know it because we are kind of like secret time travel agents who've been sent back in a world to represent what that place is going to be. So we better know what that place is like. But we're at risk of forgetting the place or forgetting who we actually are and just fitting in with the crowd and mulling about down here, pretending this is a waiting room for heaven. The prophetic passages of scriptures, like the ones from today, remind us of the truth under which and in which we are supposed to live. So what did we hear? One of the first things we hear in both Isaiah and Revelation with the new heavens and the new earth is that the old order is gone. The old things will pass away, right? In both Isaiah and Revelation. In Isaiah, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The first heaven and the first earth has passed away, says John. What does that mean for us here? We're in a world that is so enmeshed in its problems and calamities. It keeps logs of everything everybody did right or wrong. We look at moral problems in the world. We look at wars. We look at conflicts. We have no idea who's right. We can't go back in time and stop whoever started it. And boy, if it's an international political problem, who started what? Former Yugoslavia, who started what? At what point in time did someone own this land? This was my grandfather's land, says everybody in the whole country. If I go back 100 years, I get a different answer than if I go back 400 years. That stuff is useless. We got no way to solve it. We have no way to fix any of those kinds of things. But we are from another realm. We are from another place. We know something about reality that our world forgets. We are from a place where none of this is going to be remembered anymore. The justice of heaven is not going to come because somebody was politically forceful enough to be convincing about their claim to being right, or their claim to be entitled, or their claim to be powerful, or their claim that their ancestors were more righteous or just. We're not from a place like that. We are from a place where God is going to do something so powerful, so beautiful, and so wonderful that the former things will not be remembered anymore. And so when we walk through the world, we might be more like Christ if we forget some of them now. If we don't orient ourselves by all this political push and shove. If we are people who walk through the world aware that all the things that matter so much might not matter to God the way they matter to us. Now, we don't want to be dismissive. People have been hurt. We're not saying that we're going to ignore everybody's hurts. We're not going to ignore injustices that have happened. I don't mean that. But I mean, from where we sit, we can approach those questions out of compassion and care and love for people who are hurt. And not because we've got a silly scheme in our head that if you just give me power, I can sort it out fairly. Because you can't. And I can't. And that's not how heaven's going to come to be. And we're emissaries of that place, not a place of our own power. The first heaven and the first earth pass away. And we live like that. we live like that, meaning we don't want to invest too much down here. We are not building a kingdom here for ourselves that will last eternally. That's not the project. We're people who know that this is transitory, still worth caring for, still worth loving in, still worth doing just and good things in, but it's transitory. We are emissaries of another place, and we want to live like that here because that frees us from things that will trap us here. And when we see Christians enmeshed into political fighting or power fighting, that's what's going on. They're enmeshed too much in what's here that they can grip. We got to let that go. And that's really hard when you want things to be a certain way. It's just super hard. But we're just from another place. Revelation adds that the heaven, new heaven and the earth will come. The old order of things has passed away. And there was no longer any sea. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us. When I'm at funerals and I read this passage at a funeral, I get to that place and there's no longer any sea. And you can see people going like, what's that about? Right? For the Jewish people, the sea was an image of danger. It's a storm place. In Revelation, one of the beasts comes up out of the sea. It's dangerous. The sea is unpredictable. People go in little boats, they get whipped around and they die out there. Jonah goes out there and he gets eaten by a fish. Seas are bad news. The Jewish people are not a seafaring people. We don't have Jewish colonies in the south of Spain or the north of Africa. The Romans did that kind of stuff. The Phoenicians did that kind of stuff. The Egyptians a little bit. Jewish people, no way. They're not going out there. That's crazy stuff. The pagans do that, but we ain't going out there. There's a Leviathan out there, the giant sea monster. Stay away from the sea. When we get up there, there's no longer any sea. The things that disrupt our lives, that snatched our loved ones in the dark, that soak us and freeze us, that throw us about like a cork in a bathtub, those are gone. We come from a place. We have been reborn into a place where all those are gone. We should live like that. We're meant to live like that. Other things we're told. The next thing we're told is that there's a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride. It's kind of neat. Do you see who tells John, oh, here's the new Jerusalem? It's an angel who has poured out the bowls of wrath. So let's just pause for a minute. In Revelation, there's bowls of wrath that are poured out in the world. All God's judgment has been unfolding through the book, and you get to a point where finally God's final judgment is being poured out, and the image is like these big, big bowls of wrath, like bad news, poured out in the world, right? The very destructive image. And one of the angels who pours out one of those bowls is the one who comes to John and says, look, it's the bride. I would like us just to think about that angel's job for a minute. Angel, presumably from around God's throne, aware of his presence, aware of his plan, aware of his goodness, aware of his love, aware of whatever it is when angels fell from heaven and have made war. I presume he knows something about the conflict between heaven and hell, Satan and all of his demonic angels. He knows all that kind of stuff. He sees what God has made, but he hasn't rebelled against God, so he sees that what God has made is good. He's watched over a world that's been breaking and hurting. And when the Lord has wept, I assume this is one of the angels who weeps too with God for all the hurt and pain and suffering that's down here. And it finally culminates in a moment where nothing else can be done. And that angel who has stood near God's throne, near enough to know what we're talking about better than we do, then goes and picks up one of these bowls and dumps it. Washes whatever's in that bowl rush all over the world, pouring through things, soaking them, collapsing them, the world flattening into mud. And it had to do that job. You know, if you've had a campfire and you pour the water on the fire at the end, that's fun, right? Whoosh goes the water, there's a big hiss. You're like, oh good, I get to do it again, right? That's fun. This one isn't fun. This is destructive. This guy's sent down into Wasega Beach where children have made sandcastles, and he grabs big buckets of water and wrecks all their sandcastles, one after another, children crying and screaming, everybody devastated, and he's like, there's seven of them, I gotta do it again. That's what this angel's been through. Hasn't he? And now finally, after participating in so much destruction, this angel gets to look at John and say, better is coming. Look, Jerusalem is coming out of heaven like a bride prepared for her husband. There may be moments where the Lord has for you something that's hard to do, something you've got to take apart, something difficult you need to say, and you feel in your gut all the strain of having to bear the weight of that right but hard work. I think that God may have a time where you get to see beautiful things too. And I hope that's true for you. Like a bride, you'll remember me earlier this year describing what it's like at a wedding when the bride comes around the back of the room and the groom pays no attention to me at all because he's looking over here, right? And it's delightful and beautiful. Isaiah says that God rejoices over his people. Here, the image is the bride. And Jesus, the Lamb, is the bridegroom. And he's full of delight. And we're at the moment where everything that was has passed away. And something beautiful and new has come. When Michelle and I got married, I've been pastoring in an African church in Nova Scotia. And in my church in Nova Scotia, when you get married, they call it jumping the broom. Jumping the broom. And on the one hand, you're like entering into domestic life, you know, maybe. But the image really is you jump the broom because you're sweeping away the past. So we have in our kitchen, we have the little broom that they made for us. It sits up in the woods, beautiful. Handmade. And when we were in Nova Scotia to sort of complete our wedding, we had two wedding ceremonies. So we had like a August 9th to 14th, right? So we started in Newmarket on the 9th and we finished in Nova Scotia on the 14th. And when we were finished with all of our vows and it's all done, we pronounced husband and wife. Michelle and I turned to walk and one of the ladies got up and she laid down on the floor this broom and we jumped over it because that's entering into something new where the past has been swept away. So Jesus gets to jump the broom with Jerusalem. All the past is swept away. In that place, God is with us, we're told. That's a beautiful image. God is with us. We think that at the end of our lives, we're going to die and go to heaven. That's not what the Bible actually says here. What the Bible says is at the end of all things, when all of this is swept away, heaven's coming here. A new here, but here. We don't believe in a spiritual existence that will come, devoid of anything of our flesh. We'll have our flesh, we'll just have more. And we will live in a new physical existence with the Lord in a new Jerusalem, a city over which he rejoices. And I can tell you, if you live in a city, even if you're like a rural person, my poor wife from Nova Scotia, and then she marries a boy from Toronto, right? If you're not from a city, you feel anxiety about living in a city. Why at the end isn't that we go back to a garden? The image is a city, but it's a city over which God rejoices. There's no murder alleys. There's no rats in the sewers, or alligators probably, right? There's nothing like that. It's sort of the stereotypical disorders of city in this place. This is a city so righteous, the place where righteousness dwells, that God rejoices over it. And if he rejoices over it, then you're going to rejoice over it too. A place where you'll be thankful and safe and loved and known and not alone. In this city, there's water for the thirsty. In this city, those who are victorious will inherit all this. That's a cool phrase, eh? The people in this city are the victorious ones who inherit all this. Isaiah talked about inheriting too. Here it is. In this city, evildoers are gone, and there's no tears. No more tears or mourning or crying or pain, because those things are not permanent. All of these inform how we, as emissaries of that place, are supposed to live in this world today. We live knowing, not just as though those things were true, we live here knowing that they're true. We live in the kingdom now. And that's our mission. That's what your purpose is in this world. You are emissaries of this other realm, raised to life in it. We preach the kingdom and we show the kingdom. And that's what I want to end with, is the one question. We end up potentially disconnected from the reality of the kingdom here and now. What do we do? How are we going to do this? You can only show what you're experiencing. You can only show what you're experiencing. If when I talk about these things, you agree in your head, but you suspect or are afraid that there's some feature of God's life now that you don't have, I want you to know that you can have it. It is for you. I was praying with somebody last week, and I was reminded of a time I was out with my friend Carl. We were riding on bikes on Kingston Road. We'd been down to the Bluffs, and we used to bike ride all over Scarborough. Back in the day, that was probably a lot more healthy for me. And we bike rode everywhere. And we were riding along Kingston Road, and as we were chatting, I had seen a video of someone or of people who were at a church where, like, the Holy Spirit was a big thing. And I don't know whether what I saw on TV was a good thing or a bad thing, but it was like what looked to me kind of like spiritual chaos. And our church, we had a robe choir and an organ, and there was nobody, like, there was no woo-hoo, right? There was a lot of, oh no, why do my parents make me come here? It was like that, but where is this, like, woo-hoo? Like, where is that? And I didn't know anything about it. I didn't know anything about the Spirit. I didn't know about any of the things that the Spirit can do in a person's life. I hadn't seen those things. And I said to Carl, what do you think that means? Like, are we missing something? And what Carl said to me has always lasted. Remained a word for me, and maybe is a word for you. Maybe the fact that we're concerned about it is enough. Maybe the fact that we're concerned about it is enough. The Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives more than we can ask or imagine. Wants to sweep away the past. Wants to free us from the stomach furnace. Wants to change the way that we function and live. Wants to totally reorder us so that we have been raised into a new realm of life where we know that these things are transitory and we're minimal in the way that we invest, but we're full all in the way that we love and the way that we do righteousness and justice and beautiful, good, true things. We want to live like that. And the Spirit does things to help us do that. In 2012, we did a study at our church called Natural Church Development. And when we did the study here, one of the things we heard back was that there were people in our church who felt like God was not a part of their everyday lives. Over the last 12 years, we've done a lot to try to address that. A lot. We did some spiritual formation weekends where we'd take people and talk about different ways to pray. After that, we started, in connection with that church, we started doing things like hearing God and set free. And there's other things that are part of all that we're trying to weave into our life as a church to help you so that you have a deepened and full sense that God's part of your everyday life. And when He is, by His Spirit, then you are able to do in this world anything that the Spirit wants you to do. And you are meant to live like that. When we talk about that, we're talking about your life being renewed. Being renewed. And that's what I want for you. The more you're invested in this world and its trappings, the harder it's going to be to see the inbreaking of God's kingdom in this world. You'll see some of its effects, like tracing the wind blowing through leaves in your yard. But there is more to this new life, renewed life in Christ, than knowing it so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want for you, by the power of your Spirit at work in us, to fill us, empower us, and enable us to do all of the kingdom things in this world that need to be done. We give you our lives so that you would plant us right down in this earth and allow your Spirit to erupt through us, so that we would bear fruit for you and for your kingdom, so that we would participate in all that you're doing here to have us all ready for there. The time with you, under your power and rule, by your throne, in your city. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.